All right, so the basic argument of the flow of Romans so far is, of course, we had a little introductory section in chapter 1, 1 through 17. And then what's the first big point Paul makes? Starting in 1:18. The gospel's for everybody, and who needs the gospel? So everybody does, starting with chapter 1, verse 18. The Gentiles who have fallen into idolatry and sin. And then after he nails that point down in chapter 2, 1 through 16, what point does he make? That's right. So he says God's impartial. And then he turns in chapter 2, verse 17 to the Jews and then shows them that they are guilty of sin just like the Gentiles are. And that's what we're kind of wrapping up here today in chapter 3. We noticed on Wednesday night the summary statement in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then he gave a long list of Old Testament passages that emphasize this point. All right, now then, as we come to chapter 3 and verse 21, I want us to review. There's one point that we have discussed that I want to make sure we're all on the same page as much as possible before we move on. And it has to do with the relationship between the law or just law and works of law and what this all means and its relationship to the rest of the book. So what have I suggested to you that law, the law, and works of the law all refers to? Yeah, I've suggested to you that it refers to the law of Moses. I didn't always think that. In fact, one of the first times I taught the book of Romans, I was emphatic that this was not the case. I may even have those notes around still somewhere. And really, the first time this was suggested to me, I almost had to sort of say, okay, I'm going to pretend that I don't know anything about Romans, which was not hard because I didn't know a lot, but I'm going to pretend that I don't know anything and take no preconceived notion of law, and I'm going to start with the premise that it's the law of Moses. Then I'm going to see if this works, if these passages can make sense. And then the more I did that, the more I realized not only can it make sense, I think it makes better sense of the book for reasons I hope we'll see the further we go into the book. Now, what about the law then and the Gentiles? Because this seems to be a question that can be confusing. So, were the Gentiles given the law? The answer is no. They were not given the law in the way that Israel was given the law on Mount Sinai. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law." And in chapter 3 and verse 2, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So, if you ask the question, were Gentiles given the law, at least in the same way as the Jews, the answer would be no. On the other hand, if you ask the question, could Gentiles nevertheless practice the law? Paul a couple of times says, yes, they could. And that the way they could is by doing the moral commands that are found in the law. What kind of commands? Well, if you look in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, what are the kind of commands he mentions there in 2, 21 and 22? Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't rob temples, etc. And so those would be the moral principles that are found in the law. In a couple of different places, Paul indicates that Gentiles could practice those things. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, that the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. There were Gentiles who had learned not to steal, not to commit murder, not to commit adultery. And so then they end up doing what's in the law, even though the law itself was not given to them like it was given to the Jews. Just like, do you imagine there are some non-Christian friends of yours who treat others the way they would want to be treated? I think that's probably the case. They're practicing the golden rule. They're practicing the words of Jesus, even though they may not even know who Jesus is. That's the same kind of point Paul is making here. There are some Gentiles who have learned some basic moral truths that end up practicing the law in that sense. They're doing what the law said. He says the same thing in 2:27. He who is physically uncircumcised, which would be a Gentile, but keeps the precepts of the law. Just like we might say there are people who are not baptized into Christ, but nevertheless treat their neighbor the way they would want to be treated. So they are practicing some of the precepts of the gospel, even though they themselves have not yet actually heard the gospel. So if that makes sense to you, that's kind of what Paul has been saying about the Gentiles and about the law, as I understand it. Hopefully that'll clear some things up. Yeah, Jackson. Okay, so Jackson is asking a question about, is there a connection between what Paul is saying about Gentiles and the law and about the death of Christ? And I would say, let's hold off. Let's get through the end of the text today. And then I'm going to say, did we cover what you were asking? And we'll see if we did or not. And if not, then you can pose that question again. Oh, that'd be great. All right, so we are at the end of chapter 3 now. And you always like it in Romans when Paul says, but. Because whenever he says, but, something good's about to happen. And it's usually in contrast to the complete mess of things we have made as human beings. So look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, we've talked about this phrase, the righteousness of the law. So, the righteousness of God. And let's remember the two basic possibilities are that this refers to the righteousness that belongs to God, God's own righteousness, or also the righteousness that is given by God, that he makes us righteous. And there is a sense in which these things work together, because it is by virtue of the fact that God himself is righteous that he then is able to make us righteous. So that's when you can do the old Shane Scott waffle here and just put these two things together. I do think, though, that the primary I'll just pause here before I remind you what I think the primary emphasis is. And we have another phrase that's going to be a source of some debate in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It turns out that this phrase, through faith in Jesus Christ, can mean actually a couple of very different things. It can mean either the faith or faithfulness. Always remember that in the New Testament, the word for faith can also refer to faithfulness. That think of the connection between trust and trustworthiness. The person who exercises trust, but also the person who is trustworthy. So that's the same connection here. The one who exercises faith, but also is faithful. So it could mean the faith or faithfulness we place in Christ, which is typically how I think of it. Through faith in Christ means the faith I have in Christ. But there are a number of people who make a good case that this refers to the faith or faithfulness of Christ himself. So let me ask you all to just puzzle through this just for a minute. If that's what this means, then in what way are we saved by the faith or faithfulness of Christ? If that's what it means. How would that be the case? Yeah, Alan?
Jesus took upon the cross and made that choice.
Yeah, exactly right. That when he says in the garden, let this cup pass, nevertheless not my will but yours be done, it's his faithfulness to do the will of God in dying on the cross. So that would be what it means to talk about the faith or faithfulness of Christ himself. So then guess what that means about the two options here. It's either the faith we place in Christ, or it is Christ's own faith or faithfulness to do the will of God. Guess what beautiful maneuver we can once again execute. the old Shane Scott waffle and say yes, because after all, what are we placing our faith in? We're placing our faith in Christ's death, in which he was faithful to do the will of God. Now, I do think that primarily Paul has in mind, in the first instance, the righteousness that belongs to God himself, God's faithfulness to his promises. And I'm going to kind of work through the text this time, considering how thinking of the faith of Christ as Christ's own faithfulness, how that works out. I'm not convinced about this one, like I am the righteousness of God. And again, as I've been stressing to you, all of these work together with each other. So that's why it's not necessarily a huge thing. There are some people with some theological axes to grind that these are big issues to them, but I don't think for us looking at the text that would be necessarily the case. And I do think it's interesting to think about the faithfulness of Christ as the means of our salvation, in which, of course, we put our faith and trust. All right, I wanted to put just those things before you here. Now, before we go on, somebody tell me what this means in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. By the way, if you use the ESV, and I don't know if other versions are like this, it's frustrating to me. They're deciding what they think law means because one of them they capitalize and one of them they don't, which is not happening in Greek. So it seems to me be better to just go ahead and bite the bullet and do both or don't do either, you know. But they decided to not capitalize one and capitalize the other. So what do you think Paul means when he says the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, although witnessed by the law and the prophets? How is the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law? Yeah, Keith.
I would say if you look at verse 20, his conclusion is the law is only beneficial to sin. So when we come to verse 21, that he shall force community with verse 22, faith in Christ Jesus, then Jesus has been shown the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all speak that they are about.
Great, yeah, I think that's really, really good. John, you had your hand up as well.
Yeah, I was just going to say that they were foreshadowing.
Yeah. Yeah, I think they're both, Keith and John, both exactly right. So the idea is, are we saved by the law of Moses or are we saved by faith in Christ? Now, this isn't a yes one. This is definitely going to be a we're saved by our faith in Christ. But did the law and the prophets point us to Jesus Christ to put our faith in? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, if you go back to the opening verses of the book in chapter 1, remember what Paul says in the opening verses? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he did what? Promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So that's the idea here. The law and the prophets bear witness to the salvation in Christ, but they themselves, in themselves, are not that salvation. It is Christ who is our salvation. Okay? Yeah. Kyle? Did you have your hand up? Oh, sorry about that. You just bought an $8,000 vase at the fancy auction there. All right. Any other questions on chapter 3, verses 21 and 22? What other important phrase do you see at the end of verse 22 that kind of reinforces the point Paul's been making in the opening chapters, end of verse 22? Yeah, there's no distinction. Everybody needs saving. Everybody is lost. Everybody is in sin. And everybody needs saving, which is what he says in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do you think that phrase means, fall short of the glory of God? Any ideas on what that means? We know what the first part means, all have sinned. What does it mean to fall short? Yeah, Adam? All right, so I think one way you could look at this is it's the standard, and the standard is the glory of God. The law is glorious. It reveals him. And so when you sin, you're falling short of that glorious standard, which ultimately comes from God himself. I think that's very possible. Yeah, Kyle?
Along with that, the fall of man, the glory of God, the God, the creation of the garden, and Adam and Eve, and when they fell, they fell from God's glory.
Yeah, okay, very good. So the idea is that, you know, as human beings, we're endowed with God's image, which is glorious. But then when we sin, we're acting beneath that, so we fall short of that. There's one other possibility. I'm kind of curious if somebody will think of it. Think of it in terms of, how do I not just completely, just totally give this away? Think about it in terms of the future. What if you think of the glory of God here as the future blessing to those who are saved, that we are will be bestowed with glory, and so then if you sin, you're going to fall short of that. That's another option that you'll see as people discuss. I think all of these ideas are very much a part of it here. So that's what has happened. But then in verses 24 and 25, Paul explains what God has done for us now, and he uses three beautiful pictures. This is, by the way, you all may remember, probably not, I barely remember it, but I have a one-shot lesson I'll do if I sit down at a kitchen table to teach somebody the gospel that's basically based out of Romans, and particularly this is the key passage of it. And like I was thinking the other day about some of the people here, like just so you all know, if you're relatively new here, if you have a child who's thinking about becoming a Christian and you ask me what I think and if I would talk with them, what I do is we sit down, me and that person, at the kitchen table, and we open our Bibles, and we have the same study I would with anybody. I just feel like that's just the gospel's for all. Hey, that would be a good theme for a congregation, wouldn't it? So that's why. So I can remember sitting down with Rachel at the kitchen table, talking with her, and Bethany. We sat down and went through this lesson. I'm trying to remember some of the other younger people that I've gone through it with. So three beautiful pictures here in verse 24 and verse 25. So I'm going to tell you what kind of picture it is. You tell me what word reflects that. We'll do a little reverse jeopardy here, okay? So in verse 24, there's a legal picture. What is that word? That's exactly right. Justify. And the idea there is to be in right standing. Hey, how could you be in right standing in a court of law? I can think of two ways. All right, so you could be innocent. Of course, we've already learned that option is not our option anymore. What's the other way? Say that again. Justified, or what word might we use in our day and time? Yeah, we pardon. That's right. We get the governor offers us a pardon, or the president offers us a pardon. But either way, then we would be made in right standing. So that's this first word here, and it can always kind of throw you off a little bit. It does me, but in English, the word just and right, justified, made right, justification, righteous, they don't look anything alike. But they're translating the same root words in Greek. And so if you can always in your mind just remember to be just is to be right, to be made justified is to be made righteous, then you can always connect this. And why am I emphasizing that? Because if you remember that, then you'll remember there's a link between God's righteousness and justification. The one who is right makes right. So you can kind of always see those words going together. All right, we are justified. Now, how did we get this justification according to verse 24? By his grace as a gift. Yeah, it wasn't anything we earned. We couldn't have earned it because by our sins, whether it's Jews or Gentiles, we have obligated ourselves as debtors to God. So we don't have any money we could pay to earn this, and so it is by his grace as a gift. All right, next, speaking of money, there is an economic picture or metaphor. What is the economic picture or metaphor? Redemption. What do you mean economic, Shane? Well, that's the word that has to do with being freed from a debt or even freed from slavery. Maybe you're so in debt that you have to sell yourself into slavery to pay it off. And so anytime you see the word redemption, think of freedom, freedom from debt, freedom from slavery. Of course, the central biblical picture of redemption is the Exodus in Egypt, when God redeems Israel from the slavery of Egyptian bondage. And we are redeemed from slavery and from indebtedness to God. So we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And then we have a third picture, which is found in verse 25. And a lot of times, if you're reading commentaries, although I did have one member who tell me he's already giving up his commentary, I won't reveal that member's name, I'll just call him B. Heaton. But he, no, that's too obvious, Brad H. So he said he's going to give up his commentary. So a lot of times in the commentaries, it'll say this is a cultic picture. And I'm thinking, well, the what? Cultic? That sounds like the Hare Krishnas at the airport, you know, or whatever. When people use that language, though, what they're talking about is it's a picture drawn from religious ritual and practice and ceremony, particularly at a temple, which, of course, pagans had temples just like Jews do. So I'm not going to use the word cultic. I'll just say this is a religious picture or a temple picture. And what word is that in verse 25? It's the big $25 word. Yeah, that's right. Propitiation does not flow trippingly off the tongue, as Shakespeare would say. So what in the world does this word mean? Well, there are three kinds of meanings you can connect with this word. One is that it's the idea of a sacrifice given to turn away the wrath of the gods. That's how pagans, like, you know, in pagan religion, they would take the virgin and throw her in the volcano, and then that would satisfy the wrath of the gods, and then they would be saved, that idea. And so that's the idea of propitiation, to avert the wrath of God. And if it's what Paul means here, unlike in pagan religion, where human beings have to muster up the sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God, God himself provides the sacrifice to turn away his own wrath in the person of his son. That's one possibility here. Another possibility is that this more has to do with removing the sin rather than having to do with the wrath of God. Particularly, this is getting rid of the sin itself. And sometimes you will see the word expiation, which is not any better than propitiation, if you ask me. Sometimes your Bibles will have a footnote that will say, or expiation. Or I think there are different editions of the NIV. Ralph, does yours say sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice? Atonement. Yeah, atonement. Okay. So that would be the idea of, you know, literally if you break down the word at one meant. So getting rid of that so that this relationship could be healed. And then another way that you can define this word, which I think is really interesting. I've never really given this much thought. So I was puzzling over it yesterday, or whenever I was, maybe Friday night, is place of atonement, the place of atonement. In fact, I think the New King James Version, if there's any of those around here, and maybe the NIV in a footnote, says that this word can be translated mercy seat. Now, what was the mercy seat? Yeah, that's exactly right. It's associated with the Ark of the Covenant, and it's sort of the top of it. And what is significant about it is that in the Old Testament, when it talks about the Day of Atonement, which is described in Leviticus chapter 16, this is the one day of the year that one person, the high priest, can come into one place, the Holy of Holies, which is where the ark is. And when he goes in there, it says he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. And on the east side in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, what's interesting is if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you know, Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but it's translated in Greek. The word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that is translated mercy seat is the very same word Paul uses here. And it's used, I think, not sure about this, I think it's used one other time, maybe two, but the one other time I know of for sure is in Hebrews 9, and guess what the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9 is describing? He's describing the mercy seat here. So then for some commentators to go back here, they think that the picture here is that Paul is saying that Jesus on the cross is the mercy seat. In other words, it is the place where the blood is put that provides atonement. And that does kind of make some sense, if you think about it. And not only that, some of you have been teaching this for years. Oh, that's right. Some of you, but you would have to be people who use the old Sacred Selection songbook. Hey, Jeremy, can you do me a favor? I looked up. I couldn't find it in the actual hymns for worship that we use. Can you look in the extra songs that we have access to? Are you able to do that while I'm doing this presentation? And see if you can find the song called The Mercy Seat. Some of you have sung this. If you use the old red Sacred Selections songbook. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place that all besides more sweet, it is the blood-bought mercy seat. So some of you have sung this hymn at some point, and if you did, you didn't realize this, but you were clearly staking out an interpretive position on Romans 3, verse 25, that the Greek word hilasterion must mean the mercy. Well, you know, whether that's what Paul means or not, this song is making a beautiful poetic image, isn't it? Because we know what the mercy seat is. We know what it is for. It's the place where the atoning blood is found. And the song would be taking it. The author may have not even had Romans 3 even in mind at all, who wrote this song. He just probably has the general biblical picture here. So if you want to avoid making a decision, you can just say atoning sacrifice, because that kind of covers all your bases. And then whether you think of it in terms of that which satisfies the wrath of God, that which removes our sins, or just as the place of atonement itself, that's what Paul is talking about here. It's a fantastic set of verses, though. Three very beautiful pictures of our salvation. A legal picture, we are in right standing because of Christ. An economic picture, we are freed from our sin and debt because of Christ. And then this religious picture, the sacrifice that makes us right with God, removes our sin, saves us from the wrath of God. The mercy seat, if you want to think of it like that. Hey, Jared, do you have any luck? Oh, I'm being given the sign to keep going. So he's still looking here. So who knows? Hey, if we find it, maybe we can sing it at the end of class today. We'll just see how it goes here. Okay? All right, so any questions up through 325? I think that's, we're in the middle of verse 25. There's one other phrase I want to talk about before we move on from verse 25. But any questions up through the middle of verse 25 so far? Y'all understand why I didn't want to rush through this passage today. It's got so much great stuff in it that I wanted to make sure that we took our time to work through it. All right, then I got a question for you, Bible students. In the middle of verse 25, it says, this was to show God's righteousness. Oh, hey, that's kind of what we've been talking about around here. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. What do you think Paul means by that? He passed over former sins. All right, sins under the old law. That would be one possibility. Mickey?
Well, the divorce was...
Oh, I see what you're saying. So there's a lot of things that the law regulated and permitted, but that God certainly would have considered... Yeah, he allowed it, tolerated it, but divorce, that's good. You know, another good, I'm sorry, Kyle.
It also brings together the Passover and the law.
Oh, okay.
It's using the same language.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that before. That's a pretty interesting connection, the Passover. Another interesting cross-reference to kind of throw, oh, I'm sorry, Dave. Yeah, like the ultimate forgiveness is not going to be found in the law, but through Christ. Another passage to consider, remember when Paul's preaching in Athens in Acts 17? And he says, the times of this ignorance, talking about the Gentiles, God, I think the old version says, winked at, overlooked. So maybe the idea would be is that God, when he permitted the nations to go their own way, he did not judge the nations every single time. Like, Not every nation has a Sodom Gomorrah episode, even though they deserve it. Maybe that's the idea here, that there was a forbearance of God. I think that all of these ideas, I think, are good in connection with this. So, this was to show God's righteousness. Now, remember, the reference back there is the crucifixion, the justification, redemption, and whatever, atoning sacrifice. All of that is done to show God's righteousness. And it's to show it, verse 26, at the present time, so that he might be what? This is my single favorite verse, single favorite phrase in all of the writings of Paul. That he might be just and the justifier. So think about the connection between the words just and right or righteousness. This is Paul's way of saying that God is the one who is right. He's righteous. And he is the one who makes right. You know, if he was only the first and not the second, we would all be in desperate trouble. If he was just right and we are not right, we're in big trouble. We're condemned. But God is just and the justifier. Love it. He is the one who is right and he is the one who makes right. And who is he that for, according to verse 26? Yeah, the one who has faith in Christ. So just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. By giving Jesus on the cross, God is showing his justice. And by saving us, he is justifying us. And it's a beautiful passage. All right, any questions or comments up through verse 26? Yeah, Darren? Mm-hmm. Oh, gotcha. So that idea of, you know, a public display of God's righteousness, Abraham nearly had such a public display, but God, in fact, does have such a public display. Good. Anything else before we move on? All right. So sorry, Lori. I keep thinking you're raising your hand, and there's a fan behind you, and that's what I'm, that's your, okay, listen, I would be happy if, I've been trying to get Karen and Valera for 9.5 years now to bring 2 palm fronds up here and fan me while I'm preaching, and I can't get them to do it, so maybe I'll offer to give them some funeral home fans, and we'll see what we can do here. All right. So someday maybe we'll turn that air conditioning on up here that I was promised, and we'll see how that works here. But anyway, all right, so that's through verse 26. Now, let's take a look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? If you don't read any more, what do you think the answer to that question is? What does become of our boasting? Out the window, right? It's gone. Gone. There's nothing to boast about. Because what he's already shown is all of us have sinned. So if you go back to chapter 2, doesn't he even use that word when he starts with the Jews in verse 17? If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and do what? Boast. Boast in God. But when you realize that all of us Jews and Gentiles have sinned and are condemned, and we are only going to be saved through what God has done for us in Christ, there is absolutely no ground for boasting whatsoever. Sorry, I'm... I'm getting more signals there. I think Jeremy's maybe engineering that song for us, maybe, I hope. So, yeah. So let's look at verse 27 here. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. No room for it. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. And at this point, you're going to say, now, shame. You surely can't mean that even here, when Paul says the law of faith, he's talking about the law of Moses, can you? Do you dare make such a claim? And I do dare to make that claim, although this was one of the ones that it took me a while to see it. And let's face it, it's like a lot of things. You can fool yourself into seeing things that aren't there. That can easily happen to your Bible teacher up here. So just always be cynical. Always have a grain or two of salt here. But think about it this way. Go over to Well, we've already seen Paul make this point. Can I remind you, what does he say back up in verse 321? What does he say about the law? The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, but then he says what? The law pointed to it, okay? And then let me just ask you to consider this. Go over to chapter 10, and I want you to look at verse 4. What does Paul say about the law in chapter 10 and verse 4? Christ says, Christ is the end of the law. Another way to translate that would be the goal of the law, the purpose of the law, the destination of the law, the object of the law. For righteousness, there's our other key word, for everyone who does what? Believes. So, just consider this. The law of Moses could either be a horrible stumbling block and really bad, or it could be a wonderful blessing that leads to your salvation, depending on what? How could it be bad? If you don't have Christ and you're using it in a self-righteous way to think you're earning your ticket to heaven, particularly if you're Jewish and you're using it especially to say, we're Jews and they're not, and our ticket is automatically punched. That would be a really horrible way to use the law. But what would be the great way to use the law? How does Paul describe it in Galatians 3? The law is our, depending on your translation, our schoolmaster, our tutor to lead us to Christ, who in Romans 10 verse 4 is the end of the law, the goal of the law, the purpose of the law. So I would just say to you, just consider that here in Romans 3 and verse 27, the law used wrongly as in a self-righteous way to earn your salvation and especially to exclude Gentiles, that's the law seen as the law of works. But the law as that which points you to Jesus Christ, who is your Savior, that's the law of faith. So it's just two ways of looking at the law here. Yeah, John, and then Ed.
I just really would like to know, is there anywhere in the use of this terminology that it would make a difference in which way you describe it as the moral code of God that man has been accountable for since the existence of time, or the law that he gave to guide the Jews to Christ? Is there
okay, John is, let's cut to the chase, Shane. I want to know what difference is all this going to make. Well, I do think there is a little bit, and we'll see it here in just a second. It has to do with the flow of the argument, all right? But just hang on there, and we'll get to it. Yes, Eduardo. Right.
But then he goes on to say, no, but the law of faith, not the law of works, but the law of faith. Well, faith we've been talking about is in Jesus. And Jesus did keep the law.
Okay, yeah. In that sense. Okay, so now Ed just brought I never have thought about this. This is why it's so great to study with you guys. Sort of in through the back door kind of way that in thinking of the law there as involved in our salvation in the sense that Christ, by his perfect obedience to it, becomes the perfect sacrifice. Oh, that's really interesting. I do think if you consider that verse in chapter 10 and verse 4, that Christ is the goal of the law, or the verse in Galatians, I think it's 3:24, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. You can see how the law could have had it has a good path. Think about it like this. When Paul was going into the synagogues preaching the scriptures he's preaching, because the New Testament's being written, is going to be the law and the prophets. That would be the way it could point you to Christ when it becomes the law of faith. Yeah, Justin? Gotcha. Very good. Very good. Yeah, it connects. Thanks, Jeremy. We'll sing that here in just a second. Yes, Ralph.
When he said,
Yeah, it's end. It's end in the same sense as when you punch in an address in Google Maps. That's your goal. That's where you're headed. And then once you get there, you've completed your journey. The law completed its purpose in bringing us to Christ. Yeah, this is exactly right. All right, now then, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, or, John, here is the big payoff. If you see the law as reference to the law of Moses, this question makes tremendous sense in the flow of the argument. Or, is God the God of what? Jews only. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. That's why we're justified not by the law, because if that was the case, the law was given to Jews. The only way Gentiles even can say they have it is only in the sense that they would keep some of those moral principles, but they're not even doing it because of the law. It's because of the conscience, God's revelation of himself in nature, etc. It's this verse was one of the two key verses that made me really rethink all of this. If you think of the law just in these generic terms, then this question in verse 28 seems like it doesn't follow at all. But if you see it as the law of Moses, it makes perfect sense. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? That's been his whole point. Whether Jew or Gentile, it's going to be through faith. And then somebody said, well, that sounds like you're just completely besmirching and degrading the law. And what's his answer in verse 31? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. So what did we say a minute ago? The law's purpose is to do what? To bring us to Christ. If you're preaching Christ, then are you overthrowing the law? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, if we only had an example from the books of the law, which are Genesis through Deuteronomy, if we only had an example of someone justified by faith before a work of the law that is as central and crucial as, I don't know, let's say circumcision. If only we had an example of someone like that, then he could, and, but who is also intimately connected with Israel, we would have someone who both shows us how to be justified apart from circumcision, but also as someone to whom the promises are given. And it just so happens we have that in chapter 4 in Abraham. All right, real quick here. Let's see this here. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. Any of y'all ever remember singing that before? Anybody? I say we get this one in the repertoire. It's simple. It's got beautiful language right out of the Bible, and it'll help us remember Romans 3:25. So it's a win-win-win. Far as you ask me, hey, Jeremy, thank you so much. I know that's a hassle to, because you had to look up by different titles and all that kind of stuff. Thank you so much. All right, I think I heard the second bell. Great questions and comments, everybody. Really appreciate it.